Good morning. Do welcome you to our time of worship together. Joy to gather as God's people to exalt Christ and enjoy sweet fellowship together. I want to extend a special welcome this morning. If this is your first Sunday here at Countryside, if you're our guest, we're so glad that you've joined us and trust you'll be encouraged by our time together. I want to invite you to stop by our Connection Center out in the lobby. There's some folks there who'd love to visit with you and answer any questions you might have. And we also have a little gift bag that we'd love to pass along to you. So hope you'll stop by after the service if you haven't had the chance to do so yet this morning. Let me encourage all of you to note your attendance. You can pass the little black pad down your row and sign in that way, or scan the QR code on the screen behind me or in your bulletin to note your attendance in that manner as we seek to shepherd our church family well. And also, if you're our guest, we'd love for you to do that, just signing our guest book, letting us know that you are with us this morning. Well, I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago the passing of Joe Pasquarello, and I wanted to let you know that his memorial service will be this coming Saturday, October the 25th at 11 a.m. in the chapel. So I know the family would appreciate your encouragement with your presence or your prayers if you're not able to be there, but thank you for your continued prayers on their behalf. Also, a number of things coming up in the life of our church in the coming weeks. A couple of major events in our church that I'll mention are our Thanksgatherings coming up the Sunday before Thanksgiving, Sunday evening, November 23rd. Registration is open for those as we gather in homes throughout the Metroplex to enjoy a time of fellowship over a meal and just an informal time of worship as well. And then our Countryside Fair is coming up in about a week and a half, October the 29th, a great evening for the whole family. And we could use some additional volunteers, especially those who would be willing to sign up to be a part of our annual chili cook-off. We need those to bring some chili, both to have the chance to win the cook-off, but also to provide dinner for all of us. So I encourage you to consider being a part in that way if you are able on Wednesday the 29th. Also want to invite you back tonight. We look forward to a baptism service this evening, always a wonderful time of hearing of the Lord's work in the lives of those who are obeying Christ's command to be baptized. So plan to be back with us for that at 6 o'clock tonight. And next Sunday evening, after our evening service, we have a Countryside Connection. So if you're newer to our church, it's just a time we'll meet in the fellowship hall after the evening service, and a number of our leadership will be there, and we'd love to meet you and just interact, answer questions you might have, and have a little bit of time of fellowship. So hope you'll plan to join us next Sunday evening. Well, this morning, we focus on Christ's death on the cross, his substitutionary death on our behalf, and as a demonstration of God's love, as we sing of those truths and as we anticipate celebrating the Lord's table together. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reminds us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you in particular this morning for his death on our behalf, his substitutionary death in our place. And Lord, I pray that as we sing and as we study your word and celebrate the Lord's table, that you would fill our hearts with amazement and gratitude for what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, fuel our worship with that truth and our lives of obedience this week. We love you and thank you and entrust our service to you now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Let's stand together as we sing to the Lamb upon his throne.
Oh, Thank you.
can be seated. I've asked Olivia Dees to come this morning and sing for us this beautiful words called The Look. You can find those words written by John Newton there in your bulletin to follow along as she sings. Amen. Thank you, Olivia. Let's stand together once again as we sing. Standing for our scripture reading.
Well, I encourage you this morning to turn to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll read a portion of the crucifixion story of our Lord. Mark 15, I'll begin reading in verse 6. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge that these are the inspired words that you have given us, written at the direction of the Lord Jesus himself by Mark, under the direction of the Apostle Peter. Lord, we acknowledge that these words are the product of your carrying Mark along, moved by your Spirit to record these very things, an accurate account of what transpired 2,000 years ago. I pray that as we study it together and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, you would open our minds to understand how this story fits into the crucifixion story, and Lord, beyond that, to understand how it overlaps with each of our own stories. Lord, I pray you would use our time together this morning to encourage the hearts of all who know and love you through your Son, to bring repentance and faith to those who don't. And we ask all of this for the glory of the one who deserves it, of whom we've sung, the Lamb upon the throne. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before his crucifixion on Friday, 2,000 years ago, our Lord was arraigned at 6 different hearings or trials. There were, first of all, 3 Jewish trials. The first began after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, a preliminary hearing in the home of Annas across the courtyard from Caiaphas, the high priest. Then there was a second Jewish trial when some quorum of the Sanhedrin gathered in the home of Caiaphas in the middle of the night. And then the third Jewish trial happened at the break of dawn that Friday morning on the Temple Mount. That initiated then, as they came to the conclusion about Jesus' guilt, 3 Roman trials as the Sanhedrin handed Jesus over to Pilate. As we prepare for communion this morning, I want us to consider part of the 3rd Roman trial, the final Roman trial before Jesus was delivered to be crucified. It happened before Pilate. It's recorded in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. I'm sorry, it's recorded in Mark 15, beginning in verse 6, and the passage we read just a moment ago. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, turn back with me to Mark 15. This part of the story unfolds in 3 great scenes. The first scene is in verses 6 through 8, and I've called it a gracious custom, a picture of Passover's story. Because this paragraph introduces us to a scene that takes us really back to the time of Moses, back to God's redemption of his people from the land of Egypt. We're introduced to it in verse 6 by learning about Pilate's custom. Notice verse 6. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The verb tenses in Greek, as they are in English, show that this was his customary practice. This is what Pilate did during the time he ruled over Palestine. Josephus records similar instances of the Romans freeing a prisoner as a goodwill gesture. And here we learn this was Pilate's custom to release a prisoner in conjunction with the annual celebration of the Jewish Passover. It had been a custom even before Pilate, however. John chapter 18, verse 39, "You have a custom," Pilate says, "that I release someone for you at the Passover." So this was an annual tradition. Some prisoner would be released, and it makes perfect sense when you think about it, because it was really a great picture of what God had done at the first Passover in Egypt. He released his people from their bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them, and so it made perfect sense for some prisoner to be released as a sort of visible expression of what had happened so long ago, a picture of that first Passover. In this case, the people got to choose who was released. Now, when you look at that word release in verse 6, you need to understand that that is not merely to let them out of jail. The word release is a legal word that means to grant acquittal or to pardon. That's what would happen in this custom that was the Jewish custom and Pilate's custom. Now, verse 7 introduces us to Pilate's prisoner. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. This man's surname was Barabbas. Barabbas means the son of Abba, or son of the Father. Early manuscripts, not of Mark's gospel, but of Matthew's gospel, record that this man's given name was Jesus. We can't be sure of that, but it seems likely because of the early manuscripts that we have. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, and it was very common in the first century. So think about this. This plays into the story that this man who really existed was named Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of a father or son of the father. But the gospel writers are clear that this man was not a spiritual man. In fact, he was a different kind of man altogether. Matthew 27, verse 16 says he was a notorious prisoner, notorious in the extent and the horrific nature of his crimes. John 18, 40 says he was a robber. Now, when you hear that word, you think of somebody who holds someone up for their belongings. But Josephus uses that same word for anti-Roman insurrectionist. That's what this man was. He was an armed revolutionary, a guerrilla. He was a first century terrorist. Notice in our text, verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Here we're told that he was involved in an event that's simply called the insurrection. Between 6 AD and 70 AD, Jewish zealots led many armed revolts against the Roman occupying army. Here we're told that this man Barabbas had been part of one of those, and the fact that he's singled out in the way he is likely means that he was their leader. He was spearheading this insurrection. And verse 7 tells us that during the armed revolt led by Barabbas, he had committed murder. Probably not a single murder, but a number of murders. Probably against well-placed Romans who were there with the occupying force, or even against Jewish sympathizers with Rome, perhaps like the tax collectors. Verse 7 tells us that Barabbas had been captured by the Romans along with several of his followers, and all of them had been convicted of murder and of insurrection, and all of them were awaiting execution, some of them on this very day in our text. That's Pilate's prisoner. But notice in verse 8 the crowd's request. The crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Now, where is this taking place? Well, John tells us, John 18, 28 tells us that these events, this third Roman trial, this unfolded at a place called the Praetorium. It was the palace, the governor's official residence that Herod the Great had built on the upper west side of the city of Jerusalem. It was up high on the west side so that where all the rich lived, they could get the afternoon breezes off the Mediterranean. During Passover, Pilate, who normally stayed on the coast at Caesarea, would travel inland to Jerusalem. And he stayed in one of the twin palaces, and Herod stayed on the other end of those twin palaces. There's a model that you can visit in Jerusalem today that was built actually from Josephus's descriptions of these twin palaces, and that's what you're seeing on the screen behind me. The Jewish leaders didn't go into the praetorium itself. In fact, we're told they stayed just outside the praetorium. John 19, 13 says, Pilate brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. The pavement was a large agora or open market that was paved with stone just outside of Herod's palace. And in that market was a raised platform on which sat Pilate's judgment seat, or his bema seat is what the Romans called it. It was there just outside the palace courtyard on the pavement, that large market, that a group approached Pilate and asked him to do what he normally did at Passover, to pardon a criminal. So here in Pilate's custom, in this paragraph, we learn that this custom was in fact a beautiful picture of the Jewish Passover, a story of redemption from bondage. And instead of the redemption of the nation from Egypt, it was a living picture of the release and redemption of a single prisoner from the fate that he deserved. Now, the second scene picks up in verse 9. Let's call it a graphic choice, a picture of man's sin. Pilate, the consummate politician, saw in this request an opportunity to get out of the dilemma he found himself in that morning, an opportunity to release Jesus, a man he already had determined was innocent. In fact, Acts 3 says that Pilate had already decided to release Jesus because he knew that he, in fact, was innocent of the crimes he was accused of. But what Pilate does next shows us just the kind of man he really was, because he treated Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent, the same as a condemned murderer and terrorist. And he presented the people with a graphic choice. Look at verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Now, Matthew tells us that Pilate actually offered a choice between two alternatives. This is Matthew 27:17. "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" It was a graphic choice. It was a choice between a king and a rebel, between justice and injustice, between a godly man and the worst of sinners. It was a choice between the Prince of Life and a murderer, between a respecter of authority and an insurrectionist, between a keeper of the law and a convicted felon, between a man who claimed to be God and a man who rejected God and all of his laws. Still, for all of his weakness shown in the story, Pilate obviously hoped this would work out well. He hoped this ploy would allow him to free Jesus. And the reason he wanted to do that is because of verse 10. For, because he was aware, he knew, that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. Now, the chief priests, when you see that expression in the New Testament, particularly in the gospel records, the chief priests are the current high priest along with all who have served as high priests and are still living. Just like we talk about the presidents, it's the current one and those who are still living often. The same thing with the chief priests. In this case, the current high priest was Caiaphas. In addition to him, still living, men who had been in that role were Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, and three other men, Ishmael, Eleazar, and Simon. These five powerful men and their families, they controlled the high priesthood, they controlled the temple, and they controlled all of the commercial enterprises connected to it. The money changing, the selling of animals, all of that, controlled by these five men. They were really the godfathers of ancient Israel. And Pilate knew that these men, these five men and their powerful families, hated Jesus. And they hated him, notice what it says, because of envy. They resented his popularity with the people, his ability to teach with authority. They resented his miracles, and they really resented his recent attacks on them. He had spoken against them on Tuesday of the Passion Week on the temple grounds. He'd called them a bunch of snakes. But they also resented the fact that 2 months before, just 3 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus was still around and living. That presented a real problem, because the high priests, these families were all Sadducees, which meant they rejected the very idea of resurrection. Seeing Lazarus around was a little awkward, if that was your theological position. They hated Jesus. Pilate knew they were actually using him to do their dirty work. But before the people could respond to Pilate's offer, Pilate was suddenly interrupted. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:19, while he was sitting on the bema seat, the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, while Pilate is dealing with this note from his wife, the leaders are canvassing the crowd. Notice verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. Now, we aren't told the arguments they used. Perhaps they told the people that Jesus had blasphemed. They were up to false accusations and had done this before. Maybe they praised the courage of Barabbas as someone willing to stand against the Romans and to step up. Maybe they tried intimidation, as they often had done before. But regardless of the tact they took, it worked, because Matthew 27:21 says, "The governor said, 'Which of the two do you want me to release?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" Now, in this scene, Pilate and ultimately God himself present the people there that day with a graphic choice. And the choice they made is a profound picture of human depravity, because both the leaders and the people chose sin over righteousness. And it shows our capacity and our commitment as human beings to sin and to self. Now, in their case, why did they make this choice? Why would they choose Barabbas over Jesus? Well, they each had differing motives. The motive of the people simply appears to be spiritual indifference, selfishness, that maybe they thought by going along they would earn themselves points with the leaders and gain some advantage. The motive of the religious leaders in verse 10 was envy. 2 months before, John chapter 11 tells us, after the resurrection of Lazarus, Caiaphas has called together a secret meeting of the Sanhedrin, and in that meeting he had said this: "If we don't deal with Jesus, we're going to lose our position in our nation." Pilate, verse 15, makes it clear, was driven by the fear of man, by self-promotion and personal advancement. But don't miss the larger picture. The crowd's decision that day paints a dark portrait of their sin and ours. You know, we sing a song that says, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." That's the point here. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine, personally, you being given a choice between Barabbas and his execution or the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, and you choosing for Jesus to die? Couldn't you imagine that? And my response is, yes, you can, and so can I. Because before we came to Christ, how often did we choose our sin over Jesus? Verse 12 introduces us to the third and final scene in this drama, and that is the great exchange, a picture of Jesus' substitution. Look at verse 12. "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?'" I think Pilate fully expected for the people to ask for Jesus. But when they didn't, he then asked them what he should do with Jesus. It's possible, I think even likely, that he was giving them an opportunity to ask for Jesus to be spared as well. I think a request that he would have granted. I mean, after all, he could come out like smelling like roses. You know, "I'm being especially generous this year. I'm giving you two instead of one." But in response, verse 13 says, they shouted back, "Crucify him." The Greek word "shouted" means to cry out in a loud voice, even to scream. Who are these people? Well, the crowd gathered in that agora, in that marketplace there on the pavement that Friday morning between 6 and 7 a.m., consisted primarily of three groups. There was the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of Israel, along with their entourage. There were those who had come to that market perhaps to buy or sell early that morning. And there was a group that had come to seek the release of a prisoner in keeping with the custom. Maybe among that group there were even some friends of Barabbas. And they all cried out for Jesus' death. Verse 14. But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate seems shocked at their response to Jesus. But the crowd screams, notice, all the more. The Greek word means beyond measure, with an exceptionally high degree of intensity. William Hendrickson writes, "Over and over again, these terrible words are yelled until they become a monotonous refrain, an eerie, ominous chant. Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified!" He goes on, "The crowd has become a riotous mob, an emotion-charged, screaming rabble." Now, in reporting the interweaving of the lives of Barabbas and Jesus in this record, the gospel writers go out of their way to show a contrast, two contrasts actually. The first contrast is between the guilt of Barabbas versus the innocence of Jesus. Notice what the gospel writers say about Barabbas' guilt. Matthew 27, he was a notorious prisoner. Luke 23, he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. John 18, he was a robber. And in our text, he was an insurrectionist. He was a terrorist and a murderer. This was not a good man. He was the worst of men. He was guilty as charged. But contrast that with Jesus' innocence. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and look at verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me." Now watch this. Let me go back and tell you that at the Jewish trials, and particularly at the third one that morning, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That was the charge in the Jewish trials. But when they brought him to Pilate, they knew Pilate was not going to kill him for blasphemy. And so they changed the charge. Look at it here. "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." In other words, he's not guilty of insurrection. Verse 15, "No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back across the courtyard to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." That is Pilate's summary of the first two Roman trials. He found Jesus not guilty. Herod found Jesus not guilty. Now, in the third Roman trial, the same thing happened. Matthew 27, 19, you remember Pilate's wife said, "This is a righteous man." In Mark 15, 14, Pilate said, "What evil has he done?" In John 19, 4, Pilate, at the end of that third trial, said, "I find no guilt in him." In fact, think about this. Acting in his official capacity as the Roman prefect, Pilate publicly declared Jesus innocent 5 times that morning. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. 5 times. But the key point in what's unfolding here is this. Barabbas had been condemned for the same crime of which Jesus was found innocent, insurrection. So there's a deliberate contrast between Jesus' innocence and Barabbas' guilt. But there's another contrast in our text, and that is the pardon of the guilty versus the condemnation of the righteous. Look at verse 15. "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." In an unthinkable act of injustice, Pilate sacrificed an innocent life on the altar of his own personal ambition. Now, he wanted to release him. What changed his mind? Well, John tells us, John 19, 12 and 13, Pilate made efforts to release him. That's what he wanted to do. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and the crucifixion followed. You see, implied in their words that morning to Pilate was a threat. If you let Jesus go, we're going to file yet another complaint with Caesar against you that you condone treason against Rome. Pilate, if you know history at all, you know he was already on shaky ground with Caesar. He couldn't afford another problem. He had spent years working up through the ranks of the army, and he wasn't about to let one little life, even the life of a righteous man, get in the way of his career. When it became obvious that he couldn't spare Jesus' life without that cost to himself, you remember what he did. He symbolically washed his hands. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. The truth is, according to the New Testament, they were all guilty. You can't wash your hands with water and get rid of that blood stain. Then Pilate committed the greatest travesty of justice in the history of the world. Look at verse 15 again, and let the reality of what's said here sear into your soul. Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas for them. Pilate pardoned Barabbas, and he released him. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. I think you understand that there is unimaginable suffering contained in that one word, scourged. It was a horrific punishment, never practiced on Roman citizens. It was reserved for slaves and for provincials who had received the death penalty. It was inflicted with the flagrum, a short wooden handle, usually wrapped in leather, with three attached leather straps or more. Woven into the straps were lead balls or sharp pieces of bone. The victim was stripped to his waist, bent over a short pillar, and either tied or held in place. Usually two men inflicted the punishment of scourging, lashing the victim from one side and then the other. The first few blows softened and lacerated the back like a meat mallet does to a piece of meat. The next blows cut into the flesh, leaving it in ribbons. Eusebius, the church historian, writes, quote, those who are torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight, end quote. It was incredible physical suffering, but Jesus' scourging had a spiritual significance. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, for our peace, our shalom, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are spiritually healed. But don't miss the great exchange that takes place in these verses. Because by God's design, it is intended to be a picture of Jesus' substitution. It portrays the condemnation of the righteous one in the place of the guilty and condemned. Think with me. Remember, Barabbas had been imprisoned, condemned, and ordered executed along with his followers. In fact, the Greek word robber that John uses to describe Barabbas in his gospel occurs here. Look at Mark chapter 15. And down in verse 27, they crucified two robbers, two insurrectionists with him, one on his right and one on his left. You see, do you understand what was happening that day? Not only was Barabbas pardoned and released and Jesus condemned, but Jesus physically died in Barabbas's place. He died on the very cross meant for Barabbas between two of Barabbas's accomplices. And friends, that was by divine design. God intended to picture the divine reason behind the cross. And that reason was substitution. Jesus physically died in the place of a guilty and condemned sinner, Barabbas. And that was to picture that he was also doing that for us. You see, the great events in this paragraph were happening on two different levels. On the human level, the Jews and the Romans conspired to condemn Jesus of Nazareth in the place of Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of the Father, to condemn one found innocent of insurrection in the place of one already found guilty of insurrection. On the divine level, something far greater was happening. God was condemning his own Son in the place of guilty sinners. You see, Jesus is and was perfectly righteous. We, on the other hand, are guilty and condemned before God and his law. But through the gospel lived out that morning, God planned a great exchange. The righteous one is condemned and executed for the sins of the guilty, and the guilty are completely pardoned. Barabbas is a perfect picture of Jesus' substitution for you. You see, you and I have already been found guilty for our sins, but God knows that Jesus is innocent. He condemned Jesus for your sins. Jesus died on the cross meant for you. He suffered the divine wrath that should have been yours. You see, the point of this story is that your name is Barabbas. My name is Barabbas. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the gospel offered to you. This is the truth. You have sinned against God. You deserve to die for those sins and to suffer eternally for those sins. And if nothing changes, you will. But God in his love sent his own Son into the world. He took on human flesh. He became like us, still God, but became perfect man as well. And he lived a perfect life where he committed no sin. He didn't commit your sins. But if you're willing to trust in him, then God the Father will see Christ dying on the cross as dying for your sins. So that just like Pilate pardoned Barabbas, a righteous judge, God himself, can pardon you. That's the gospel. And that's my prayer for you today. You know, we aren't told if Barabbas ever came to faith in Christ. But I can promise you this, regardless, every day that he woke up, he was reminded that someone innocent of the crimes that he committed died in his place. Christians, you and I should remind ourselves of that every day as well. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. May the Lord help us to wake up every day remembering this great exchange. The one who was completely innocent of your sins died in your place, suffering for your sins, so that a just and righteous God could pardon you forever. That's what we remember in the Lord's table, this great exchange. Take a moment and prepare your heart as the men come. Our Father, we thank you for this ultra high definition picture in the life of Barabbas of what Jesus was doing on our behalf. Thank you for the reminder of the heart of the cross, that the very one who was innocent of our sins suffered for our sins so that you could pardon us. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Lord, open their hearts to hear and understand the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd grant them repentance as a gift, that you'd grant them faith to believe. May they cry out to you to forgive them, to pardon their sins, to make them right with you. Lord, may that happen even this morning. Lord, for the rest of us, as we prepare to take the Lord's table, fill our hearts with gratitude, with love for the Savior, that he would do this for us. For you, Father, that you would offer your only Son in order to pardon criminals, guilty ones. And Father, I pray that for those of us in Christ, you'd help us to, from our hearts, open our hearts to you and confess our sins as you bring them to mind right now. Lord, may we hold nothing back. May we freely confess the sins that you bring to our minds, even this moment, seeking your forgiveness and resolving by your grace and the work of your Spirit to walk on the path of righteousness so that we can come and remember what Jesus did for us in a way that honors him. Lord, receive our worship that we bring to you now in the way that you designed for us to bring it, in the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men pass the bread, let's sing together that old hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.
Lord, let me never, never.
Lord gave this ordinance to his disciples, to those who were truly his followers. If you're here this morning and you have repented of your sins, you have put your faith solely in the work of Jesus Christ, in his perfect life lived in your place, in his substitutionary death died to purchase your forgiveness, and in his resurrection that he's alive. If your faith is completely in him, and not only are you a follower of Jesus, but Paul adds, you're a follower of Jesus who's been willing this morning to confess your sin, to seek the Lord's forgiveness, and you have a resolve to turn from that sin, not to leave here and keep on living in sin. If that's true of you, then the Lord gave you this to remember him. That bread that you hold in your hand doesn't contain any yeast. When they left Egypt, they ate bread without yeast, and they did that in the Passover celebration to remind themselves that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. They didn't have time to wait to add yeast and to let it rise. But in our case, the fact that it has no yeast reminds us that our Lord had no sin of his own. He was the innocent one. He did not commit your sins. But then he says, according to the Apostle Paul, when he took this bread and broke it and gave thanks, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." He had no sin, but he suffered for our sins. He said, "Do this to remember me." Let's remember him together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he, your eternal Son, took on full humanity. He became everything that we are except for sin. And thank you that because he himself knew no sin, that he was innocent and righteous, he didn't have to be punished for his sins. He had none, so he could truly be our substitute. He could stand in our place and suffer on our behalf for our sins. Thank you, O God, that in your amazing grace, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. We thank you and praise you in his great name. Amen. As the men pass the cup, let's continue to sing together.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have said,
that cup that you hold in your hand, the fruit of the vine that's in it, reminds us of the very reality that we've studied together this morning about Jesus' death, and particularly the exchange that took place between him and Barabbas. Because it reminds us that he died so that we could be pardoned. In fact, Jesus described it this way in Matthew's gospel as he instituted the Lord's table that Thursday night before the events we studied this morning unfolded on Friday. He took the cup, one of the cups of the Passover meal, and he dedicated it to a new purpose. He said, "Now I want all of you to drink from this cup, all of you who know me and are my disciples, because this cup, the fruit of the vine that's in it, represents my blood," and then he added this, "which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." His righteous life poured out in the place of our guilty lives. He died so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God forever. It's what we deserve. It's what you deserve. You've sinned like I've sinned, and that deserves God's wrath. Somebody had to pay, and Jesus volunteered. He said, "This is the cup of my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him together. Our Father, we are overwhelmed and amazed by your grace that you would offer your only Son to purchase rebels, criminals like us. We thank you that by his death, you are able to pardon us. Lord, we are amazed as we've studied this morning, that picture is, it sear it into our minds and hearts. Lord, help us to wake up every morning rehearsing your grace that you let the perfectly innocent one take our place and suffer what our sins deserved from you forever in hell. Lord, thank you that because of that, we are pardoned now and forever, that we will never stand in judgment for our sins again because you judged Jesus on the cross. Lord, fill our hearts with joy, with gratitude, and Lord, give us a renewed resolve to live in obedience to Christ, the one who gave himself for us. Remind us that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, again, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Lord, they've heard the gospel, they've read the gospel in this account, they've seen it enacted in the Lord's table. Just open their eyes. And Lord, may you bring them to true faith even this morning. May they throw themselves on your mercy and find that you are a Savior who always delights to receive those who come in humility to you. We pray this for the glory of your Son, the one of whom we've sung, who is the Lamb upon his throne, the only one worthy. We ask it in his name. Amen. As you leave this morning, if we can help you, pray with you, we'd love to do that. After the closing song, our prayer room will be open just to my right before that exit door. If we can help you in any way, we'd love to do that. You come after the service is over. Also, you could help us if you would take that little cup with you, and as you exit, there'll be trash receptacles in the exits. Also, let me mention our benevolence fund. Whenever we take the Lord's table, as the church has for 2,000 years, we celebrate our spiritual needs met in Christ. We give to meet the physical needs of others. Those benevolence funds are used often and frequently for our own members to help them in ways as they suffer through different trials in life, and that's an encouragement to them. We also use it on occasion to help others. And the elders wanted me to let you know that we were able this month, because of your generosity, to give $30,000 to Hope House International. It's an organization that is ministering to orphans in Ukraine, placing orphans with Christian families so they can be shepherded toward the gospel, and also, of course, trying to help war widows so that their children don't become orphans. So because of your generosity, we've been able to do that. If you want to help, just give toward the Benevolence Fund to help replenish it. But I want you to know that we did that on your behalf, and we're excited about that. Seth comes now to lead us in a closing song that reminds us of what an amazing Savior we have.
And it's in your hymnal number 296, if you want to turn there, 296. Let's stand together as we sing.
Dismissed.